pounds and 6 ounces. The title in the paper and on many news channels read, "Royal Baby Born." Many in the world turn their eyes to this royal birth. Yet this baby, as precious as he was, being a new life created by God, was still another sinner born into the world. Or as Vodi Bakum would say, he was a viper in a diaper. Speaking about a child's sinfulness even from their birth. King David said it this way, "In sin did my mother conceive me." This baby was born into the right family, if you will, with the prestige and the privilege and the title. He seemed to have it all as soon as he came into the world. But yet, still another sinner born into the world, touched by the sin of Adam, just like you and I. But there's another birth, and we know which birth we're going to focus on this morning. A royal birth, a true royal birth that was not touched by the sin of Adam. For there was a child that was born in obscurity, under the least ideal conditions, visited by the most unlikely of visitors. And what you think about this birth, the birth of Jesus Christ, will be the lens by which you view all of life. So this morning I'd like to bring to you a message called Responding to the Birth That You Can't Ignore. Responding to the birth that you can't ignore. And we're going to have 2 points this morning. The first is going to be God's provision for His people. And the second is going to be the shepherds. And we'll have a lot of sub-points underneath those two. When Jesus Christ burst into the world, He literally split time in half. We measure time from His birth. B.C. before Christ and A.D., doesn't stand for after death. It stands for Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, which is a Latin term. Although this dating system wasn't implemented until centuries after the death of Christ, nevertheless, the purpose was to make Jesus Christ the dividing point of history. After all, history is His story. Even though the secular world has tried to paint over B.C. and A.D. by using the terms B.C.E. before the common era and C.E. the common era, it's still dated from His birth. So what did they really accomplish? Nothing. They just want to get rid of Jesus Christ. You see, the identity of Jesus is really the most paramount thing in all the worlds. Take away all the wonders of the world, and there's really only one wonder that has come into this world. The one who created this world, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. When we look at the Jehovah's Witnesses, they have a twisted misunderstanding about Jesus Christ. They view Him as a lesser God. The Mormons view Jesus as a spirit brother with Satan. I don't know how that works out. Good child, bad child. In Islam, they view Jesus as a virgin-born child, but not God in the flesh. Just another messenger. I like what C.S. Lewis said in his book, Mere Christianity. If you've read it, these may be familiar. He wrote, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing about Him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept His claim to be God." That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level of a man who says he's a poached egg, or he would be the devil himself of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You could shut him up for a fool, you could spit him out and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. That just simply is not an option. Either Jesus Christ is God and Lord or he is not. We can't dice his life and reinvent him into and give him a different identity other than the one that is so clearly laid out in God's word. And depending on what Roman Catholic you perhaps might speak to, his death alone wasn't sufficient. One must petition Mary to talk to Jesus, or if you go to a confessional booth, you have to talk to a priest who's the mediator between man and God. And we know that the Bible says there's a different mediator. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only mediator between us and the Father. Christ Jesus was fully God and fully man, the only one that could bring man and God through himself. A priest is as sinful as anyone else. And unlike other births that have had their moment of glory, the birth we're going to look at today is one that is still spoken of. It's still celebrated and is still the dividing line of all of history. Today's title is, once again, Responding to the Birth You Can't Ignore. Responding to the birth you cannot ignore. In Luke chapter 1, verse 1, I just want to read a few verses here. It says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me, having followed all things closely for some time, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught." So Dr. Luke, one of the followers of Christ, one of the writers of the scriptures who wrote 2/3 of the New Testament, he writes an orderly account. He writes as a man who is a theologian and who is also a doctor. He pays very careful attention to detail. And his detailed description of the birth of Christ is the most detailed that we have of all. And so in Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 7, which Glenn Roy read for us this morning, we see God's provision for his people. I read a fantastic book called The Mystery of Providence by a man named John Flavel. It's a Christian classic, if you will, that I read along with Tim Challies and did some blogging on his site. What a fantastic book. And I really did not give much thought to what the word providence even meant. But we're going to look at that at this time. There was a decree made by Caesar Augustus. This was a law set into motion that people had to do something. And the Lord showed me last week, the word all was a very significant word. It said all the world should be registered and all the world went to be registered. Then all the world seems to just disappear from the account and it focuses only on three, Mary, Joseph, and the baby. When Rome passed this edict on everybody, they had to go to register because of the census. And the Jews simply hated this. They actually didn't move their feet right away. It took some time before the Jews actually complied with this edict. It was alien to them. It was a pagan thing. It was intruding in their life and they wanted nothing to do with it. But God was at work. Don't think for one moment that God isn't sovereign in all places at all times in the world, because he certainly is, and his provision cannot be hindered by any man. Proverbs 21 verse 1 tells us, "The king's heart is a stream in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whatever he will." See, there was a decree behind the decree. This was the decree that came through the mouth of a man, but there was a decree that came long ago. It was God's decree, and it also came through the mouth of a man, but it came through the prophet Micah. And concerning the virgin birth, this would have been something that was a miracle. And the Bible uses the terms signs, it uses the term wonders, and miracle. So when the Red Sea split, that was a miracle. Whenever you went to a body of water, I don't think that that's what takes place, right? Wouldn't that be great when you were fishing? It just, oh, there, all the fish are right there. Cast your hook in right at that spot. But that's not what happened. When Jesus walked on water, that was a miraculous thing. But here, this was something of God's provision. Things which go against God's natural order are supernatural. Concerning the movement of Jesus of Nazareth to Bethlehem, that was God's providence. John Flavel says, grace makes the promise and providence makes the payment. The prophecy in Micah 5:2, he tells us, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrata, meaning fruitful, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. That term was an older name for Bethlehem, and Bethlehem was, or the surrounding area of Bethlehem as well. And this prophecy was written over 700 years before the birth of Christ, speaking about his incarnation, his God putting on human flesh, coming into the world and living among us. Even as it says in the book of John, he came and dwelt among us. He tabernacled among us, the word is. And this is also a biblical doctrine, Christ in the flesh. And this is something that is a real problem for people in the world. Many people say, I just can't understand. How could God come as a human being? Just because we can't understand something doesn't automatically render it false. I can't show me a picture of God. You can't do it. Matter of fact, we're forbidden to even make an attempt to do so. But God surely came in the flesh. And Bethlehem was considered little or insignificant among the cities of Judah, yet it would serve as the birthplace of the ruler and the Messiah, the King and the Lord Jesus Christ. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. See, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah and the ruler of Israel. In John 4:26, he speaks with a Samaritan woman, and she says, when the Messiah comes, he will tell us of all things. And Jesus simply said, I that speak to you am he. He definitely did not make it obscure that he was the Messiah. He made it as plain as it is day. And Mary had her firstborn son. Now this word can be tricky. Why does Luke use this term? This speaks of a chronology, a sequence. Jesus was her firstborn son. Now, all right, we're back. The firstborn son. So Joseph knew her in an intimate and a sexual way after the child was born. I once asked a Roman Catholic believer, what do you get out of Mary staying a virgin? And he said, well, what do you mean? I said, well, is it pure and holy for someone to be a virgin before they're married? He said, absolutely. I said, well, okay, well, that's, you know, Mary was a virgin before Christ was born. And I said, now, if you get married, is it pure and holy to stay a virgin after you're married? And I mean, he looked like a deer in headlights. And I said, what do you get out of Mary remaining a virgin? She doesn't need to remain a virgin. And the scriptures are very clear that Jesus did have other brothers and sisters, and even by name. And as clear as it was, he said, I believe she was a virgin, and that's what I believe, and you can't tell me any different. So much for being open-minded and tolerant. But this reality that Mary was a virgin was spoken about in the scriptures, but she didn't stay as such. In Mark 6:3, it says, this is not the carpenter, the son of Mary, the brother. We good? Okay. Preaching the word. We're going to get through this. Nothing outlasts. You know what I'm saying. Colossians 1:16 and 17, though, a different word is used for firstborn. It says, He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Now the Jehovah's Witnesses have a field day with this because they don't know how to look up stuff in the original language. They think that firstborn here means the same thing as firstborn as far as chronological order. Now, firstborn could at times be referred to chronological order, but it most often refers to the preeminence in position or rank. Israel was called God's firstborn, even though they were not the first nation. And when buying a house, the value is determined by location, location, location. And when interpreting Scripture, you must look at it in light of context, context, context. And here, firstborn means highest rank, not first created. If Paul taught that Jesus was created, he would be going against the very heresies he was refuting, which would make him all screwed up. Israel was called God's firstborn once again, even though they weren't the first nation. Exodus 4, 22 and 23 reads, Then you shall say to the Pharaoh, Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. There's the preeminence. And I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. Their sequential order. He did kill Pharaoh's firstborn child, and Israel was God's firstborn son. So you see both uses there. Jesus is both the firstborn son of Mary and the firstborn of all creation in his preeminence. John Piper writes a devotional message which really blessed me, called For God's Little People. And he asks, have you ever thought what an amazing thing it was that God ordained beforehand that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem according to the prophecy in Micah 5? And that he so ordained things that when the time was come, the Messiah's mother and legal father were living in Nazareth, and that in order for it to be fulfilled, he would have to bring these two little people to Bethlehem to celebrate their first Christmas. And God put it in the heart of Caesar Augustus that all the Roman world should enroll and return to their own town. Have you ever felt like me, little and insignificant in a world of 7 billion people, where all the news is of big political and economical and social movements and of outstanding people with lots of power and lots of prestige? Yet you have the ear of the King. For is it implicit in Scripture that all of the mammoth political forces and all the giant industrial complexes, without their even knowing it, are being guided by God? The King's heart is like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it whatever He will. He does this not for their sake, but for the sake of God's little people. The little Mary and little Joseph, who have got to be from Nazareth and go to Bethlehem. God wields an empire to bless His children. God moved an entire empire to bless His children, to carry out His plan, to bless His son and servants, Mary and Joseph. And God will move heaven and earth for the sake of His children, to glorify His name and carry out His will. That's God's provision. John Flavel says, not only great and more important, but the most minute and ordinary affairs of our lives are transacted and managed by it. It touches all things that touch us, where more nearly or remotely. Doesn't this describe how God, by His providence, orchestrated all things to bring the earthly family of Jesus into Bethlehem? Providence performs and perfects what concerns us. They were concerned to obey the decree, but God used this earthly decree to bring about His heavenly decree. Jesus taught His disciples to pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's what was happening. Can you see this taking place right in this account? God in His providence brought a group of unlikely visitors to witness the birth of the Messiah, namely the lowly shepherds. My second point, the transformed shepherds. Who were these guys? They were the lowly, insignificant, uneducated, unskilled, lowest paid, lowest people on the social ladder. Basically, if you couldn't get a job, you became a shepherd. They couldn't maintain the Sabbath because they had to care for the sheep, and that would have been seen as violating the Sabbath. In other words, they couldn't just say, all right, I'm going to clock out and just leave the sheep there. Well, what are the sheep going to do? They had to stay there and protect the sheep. So they were greatly looked down upon. They couldn't even testify in court because their testimony was seen as unworthy, and because they were uneducated, their testimony was seen as unreliable. In Genesis chapter 47, verse 33 through 34, recall that in Egypt, Joseph told his brothers not to tell the Egyptians that they were shepherds. When the Pharaoh calls you and says, what is your occupation? You shall say, your servants have been keepers of livestock from our youth even until now, both we and our fathers, in order that you may dwell in the land of Goshen, for every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. And that really wasn't too far off, if you will, in Israel. They looked down with disdain upon shepherds. Many children did the jobs of shepherds because it was an unskilled position. And we know of one child, a very important and significant child named David, that was chosen to be the king of Israel, that himself was a shepherd, and at some point in his life, God called him from the pasture to the palace. God instructed the prophet Samuel, don't look upon his outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And God would save and use this shepherd sinner for his glory, and so much more, he would bring the Messiah through the lineage of David. Now, what's very interesting is that these shepherds in the book of Luke could have been right in the same area that David had been in at one time. And many shepherds, when they raised sheep, some of those sheep were actually used in the sacrificial system, perhaps for Passover or for the Day of Atonement. And then the angels come and burst on the scene without a telegram that they're coming. They just boom, they just show up out of nowhere, if you will. And the first angel suddenly appears, and as a great theologian, Linus, reminds us, they were sore afraid. This was and is the typical response when someone in the Scriptures encounters an angel. You see this pattern take place. There's an appearance, fear sets in, then comes comfort, then the message, and then the sign. And so this angel, this first angel, was most likely Gabriel, because there were three, if you will, archangels in the Scriptures. There was Michael, the archangel of war. Gabriel was the messenger angel who brought the good news. He visited Elizabeth and Mary and Joseph, and most likely visited here. And of course, the third archangel was no less than Lucifer, who was the angel of worship. And so here we have a very real day in history. It happened on a day in history. It happened in a real place in the city of David, which means house of bread. It wasn't in Narnia. It wasn't in Oz. It wasn't in Middle Earth. It was in a real place that you could find on a real map. For whatever understanding you have of Mormonism, the Book of Mormon talks about places in America that have never even existed. It's clearly a fairy tale for grown-ups. But we have a real place and a real day. I didn't know this, but someone actually built a Brooklyn brownstone in Israel, which is a replica of a three-story brownstone for the purpose of housing and comforting the Messiah. Rabbi Schneerson has this brownstone built in Israel for the Messiah. They're only about 2,000 years off. So that when he dies, he can come back and have a place to live. Oh, how we try to paint God in our own image. As if a brownstone replicated from Brooklyn can contain the Messiah of God. You can't make this stuff up. This was a special place because God chose it. The Son of God would reside there. There was another shepherd years ago that would hear from God as God spoke from a burning bush. Moses was commanded to remove his sandals because the place he stood was holy ground. Perhaps Moses had stood on that terrain many times before, but on this day it was holy ground, for God was present. The name Jesus comes from the name Yahweh, which means Jesus, God saves. And I submit Christ was the voice from the one that spoke from the burning bush. And he's born in a real city, just as real as New York City. New York, named after the Duke of York, and Bethlehem, named after the King David. But then this is very unique. It says, unto you is born in the city of David. Now, I pulled out the birth announcement from my daughter, Michaela. She was so cute. We have a bunch of these left if anybody needs one. But my name and my wife's name is on here. But when the announcement, when the birth announcement came, it said, unto you. It didn't say unto Mary and Joseph. It said, unto you. Why did he say unto you? That I found to be a very significant thing. Unto you, the shepherd, and unto you, all those that God displays his son to. It's unto you. And that is, I found that to just be an amazing reality. Unto you. The names of Jesus. He said he'll be called Savior, which is used twice in the book of Luke, both by Mary and the angels. Mary was a sinner and she said, I rejoice in God, my Savior. She knew she needed a Savior. Do you know that you need a Savior? And why would you need a Savior? If you committed one sin in your life, at any moment, then you need a Savior. You qualify as a sinner, and one sin needs one great and amazing Savior. Secondly, he's called Christ, which is the English word Christos. It means the anointed one, the Messiah. This is the long predicted, long awaited, the one anointed above all others, the final anointed king, the final prophet, the final anointed priest, and in him all the promises of God have their yes and their amen. He would fulfill all the hopes and the dreams of godly Israel, and vastly more so because he is also the Lord. For unto you this day is born in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. He's the ruler, the sovereign, the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Lord of the universe, the Kyrios. And a son is given. He says, for unto us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor. Now, normally, the counselor was the one who gave counsel to the king. If we remember in the book of Daniel, they summoned Daniel to interpret the dreams of Nebuchadnezzar. But here, the counselor is God himself, the one who needs no counsel from anyone. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord, and what man shows him his counsel? Isaiah 40, verse 13. No one gives counsel to the Lord. He gives counsel to us. Amen. And we certainly need his counsel. The full counsel of God. Glory and peace. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. And I like the word, I like how other versions, except the King James, sorry, Glenroy, phrases, on whom his favor rests. On whom his favor rests. See, there, we have glory and we have peace. And one follows another. Peace follows the glory. Glory to God, peace among men with whom his favor rests. Not a problem-free world, not a life without strife, not the absence of war or some kind of tranquil state by saying om and sitting in a position with your legs crossed, like some meditation, yoga or Yoda, all of that, the force be with you. None of that is what peace is about. This peace is one that stems from a person. And you and I are not that person. We can't pull peace up by our own bootstraps, if you will. Recall in the boat, Jesus is sleeping and the disciples are anxious. The storm is raging all around them. They believe they're going to die. They wake up Jesus. Don't you know what's going on? Don't you even care? Jesus stands up and says, "Peace, be still." Now, at that moment, I would have thought they would have said, "Thank you so much." But what happens is something that was very unique. Peter drops to his knees and says, "Lord, forgive me, I'm a sinful man." That doesn't seem like the response that I would have guessed that anyone on that boat would have had. And why did Peter respond in such a way? I believe because there was a storm that they believed that was going to kill them. And they met a man that by one word was more powerful than the storm that was going to kill them. How much more powerful was he? The very one that created the storm brought the storm to a stillness like glass. What an amazing Savior he is. He's called the Prince of Peace. And in Romans 5:1 it says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus." In Philippians chapter 4 and verse 7, it says, "The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and mind in Christ Jesus." "You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee," said the prophet Isaiah. But you cannot be at peace if you're an enemy with God. If you are living a life warring against God, how can you be at peace? You have your job, you have your car, you have your house, your apartment. But yet you're not at peace because if God is not in your life, there is no peace. There is no peace present in your life. If you're not right with God right now, you don't have peace in your life. You're warring against God. You're siding with the enemy of your soul, Satan himself. We all need the peace that is only found in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus said to the disciples, who do men say that I am?" They responded and said, "Some of you say you're Jeremiah or Elijah or one of the prophets." So in other words, he said, "What's the word on the street? What's everybody saying about who I am?" And then he said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "I know you are. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And then Jesus says, "You are Peter. Upon this rock I'll build my church." What happened was, in light of realizing the identity of Jesus, Peter realizes an identity of his own. And in Christ, we have an identity as children of God. And outside of Christ, the scriptures are clear. We're children of wrath. If you're a child of wrath, you're an enemy of God. There's no peace in your life. There can't be. Because you're headed for a lake of fire. How can that be peaceful? How can you go to bed at night knowing you're headed for the lake of fire? How can you therefore sleep? There's only one response that we would have. "Lord Jesus, forgive me, a sinner." And he saves us from our sins. There's good news. And in that good news, there is peace for those that respond to the call of the gospel. Today, you may need to make a peace treaty between you and God, but on His terms, not on yours. You're not making a deal with God. God already made a deal. If you refuse to repent, you will end up in hell for all eternity. Bow to my Son. Bow to my Son and put your trust in my Son and you will have peace. These shepherds went peacefully but with haste to see this thing. John MacArthur says, and I quote, "No one had to prod the shepherds into the right response to the divine messenger's words. They were all in full agreement and nothing would deter them from going immediately to find their newly arrived Savior." Close quote. They didn't need to be convinced anymore. They didn't need to read the angelic visits for dummies at this point. The plan and the marching orders were clear, abundantly clear. It couldn't have been any clearer. The command could have been written in stone. The Bible says that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They acted upon what they heard by faith. They were not initially shown the child. They were only told that there was a child that was born. And by that, their feet were moved. Many people have rightly said that we vote with our feet. Well, their feet were on the move toward the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And think about the gospel call. They were the supernaturally wrought experience, and their obedient, faithful responses are really analogous to how people come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We hear the gospel preached, and then a response is given. And there's always a response given. Always, when someone hears the gospel preached, there is always a response given. Even if someone rejects, that is a response. When you vote in the elections for one, you are voting against another. There is always a response. And even if you don't vote, you are still making a response. I don't want either of them. You're always responding to the Lord Jesus Christ. We have the efficacious call from within. All the shepherds heard exactly the same message, and they all acted in faith upon it. And when God calls His people, they will all respond to His voice. Jesus said, "My sheep hear My voice, and another they will not follow." And when the shepherds brought their sheep out in Israel, and they would call the sheep to themselves, they would make some kind of throaty sound with their voice, and their sheep would come to them. And if you tried to mimic the call of another shepherd, the sheep wouldn't move. They knew the voice of their shepherd. Romans 8, verse 30 says, "And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." Did He not call these shepherds? "No one could come to Me unless the Father who has sent Me draws him." Were not the shepherds drawn by God? We must respond to the gospel by faith. It's not enough to just hear the gospel. You must respond to the gospel. How long did they search? Perhaps they knocked on doors. They asked people about where this child was born. Perhaps other children were born in that area at this time. But then they finally came upon the one place in the feeding trough. What an obscure place to be placed. In a feeding trough where animals ate out of. And then the shepherds visited our shepherd. They said, "This thing, let us go see this thing." In this passage, it denotes much more in Greek than it does in English. The term literally means word or reality. The shepherds understood that they had received a word from God, and the reality of it was the Messiah had been born that same day. And the reality was something they could affirm tangibly because the angels gave them a sign to look for. A baby wrapped in cloths, lying in a manger. They knew exactly what to look for. This is what you need to look for. When you speak to someone about finding a healthy church, you say, these are the things you need to look for. When you want to know the truth about why we're here, we have a book. This is what you need to look for. Since Bethlehem sits on a ridge, the shepherds would have most likely had to walk uphill around 2 miles from the field to the town. So as soon as possible, they set out to see this thing which has happened. It wasn't like the shepherds were given the message and they just turned and like, there it is. They had to get their feet on the move. They had to respond in a tangible way. And they finally found Him, not in a prestigious palace. For if He was born in a palace, they would not have been given entrance because they were looked down upon. The testimony of the shepherds. How did they respond to what they had seen? Well, they didn't go back and rope off the area and charge tourism fees to see where the angels had come. They didn't start a newsletter or a theater production called Touched by an Angel. They didn't try to sell their belongings that perhaps a ray of God's glory shone through and try to make some extra cash. They didn't try to market the dirt that was perhaps beneath the feet of the angels. I think perhaps when the stadiums were rebuilt, they took some dirt from Yankee Stadium and Chase Stadium, and people actually had, somebody show, I have dirt from Yankee Stadium. And I said, wow, that's just wonderful. It's still dirt. But what did they do? They go out, they tell, they witness, and they testify. And all those who wondered at what the shepherds had told them. They told others about what they had seen and heard and saw, the Lord Jesus Christ. And are what not we to do the same? It was almost reactionary, as if when a child touches a hot stove, they just automatically move their hand, almost without thought, almost instinctively. When Jesus asked the disciples if they would walk away from Christ like the false disciples, Peter said, "Where can we go? You have the words of everlasting life." The shepherds seem to have this same attitude, and we have to go and proclaim the gospel to all those that we know. Is there anyone marveling today because of the Christ that you speak about? Is there anyone who is in awe and wonder about the Jesus that you say that you love, and the one that you say is Lord, and the one that you say serves? Is there anyone that you've spoken to that has marveled over the Lord Jesus Christ? Because there should be those that marvel. At this point, the shepherds join Zechariah, Elizabeth, Joseph, and Mary as parties to the greatest news mankind would ever, ever know. And their immediate response, they tell the story. They witness to everyone they encounter that Christ, the Lord, has been born. The Savior is here and has come. This, in effect, were the first New Testament evangelists. The most unlikely ones were telling the most profound story. God changed Paul from a murderer to a missionary and a martyr. He transformed an adulterous woman at a well into an ambassador, and now he transformed shepherds into spokespersons for the Savior, the shepherd of our souls. Remember, in their culture, their testimony meant nothing. But God filled their mouths with a testimony that could not stay in their mouths. That is amazing. God said, "You think that your word means nothing? You think that people look down upon you because your word in court means nothing? I'm going to put a message in your mouth under the court of heaven that is the most important, that no man will be able to stop." And he put that word in their mouths. And when they spoke, people were marveled. Oh, how God transforms a life. I would not have it any other way other than to be a Christian here today. Many people may say, "Oh, you know, if I had just been in the world, I miss all these things in the world." What is there to miss? You miss the sin? You miss being an enemy of God? No. The blessing and the peace that is found in the Lord Jesus, we wouldn't trade it for anything if we're children of God. Amen. The news these men were spreading created quite a stir among the people. They marveled, they were amazed, they were filled with wonder. And so what about you this morning? You cannot ignore this birth. This birth is something that is paramount in your life. Whether you are receptive of it or whether you reject, this birth is a reality today and always. Do you know the provision of God? Has He provided everything in His will for you? And do you realize that nothing could stay His hand? That He moved an entire empire so that you could know the Lord Jesus Christ? That at some point in your life, He moved and orchestrated things in your life so that you would hear the message of the gospel, and He did not have to do it, but He chose to do it. Jesus said, it's not that you love me first, but it's that I loved you first. He moved and orchestrated. He gave us the very faith to believe upon Him. God's provision is absolutely amazing. And perhaps you spent a lot of time complaining about things in your life and not a lot of time thanking God for His provision. Why is that? Thank God for His provision. Look for His provision in your life. Even me being in this church, a member of this church, that is God's provision in my life. Knowing all of you, that is God's provision in my life. I'm so thankful for so many of you that I've been able to know thus far. And so many people here have blessed my life. This is God's provision. And I see God's provision every day in my life. When I sit in my office and one of my students comes in and just pours their life out to me. And then I'm able to ask them questions concerning the things of God. And I've not been arrested yet or thrown out. I see God's provision every single day in my life. And we need to look at that. We need to honor that. We need to acknowledge the provision of God in our life. And stop complaining about so many things. Can you look at your life and see the hand of God moving for you and for your favor, for His glory? Do you see that in your life? My second application point. Do you realize that a Savior was born for you? Is He your Savior? Is He your Christ, the Messiah? Is He your Lord? Do you actually obey God? Or do you close that book and say, now I'm just going to go do my own thing? Do you compartmentalize your life? Jesus cannot be your Savior and over here and not your Lord over there. If He's Savior, He has to be Lord and God and King in your life. He's in charge, not you. Have you confessed your sins and repented and put your trust alone in the Lord Jesus Christ? Number three, do you have peace with God? Unfortunately, I have met so many who say that they're Christians who look like they were baptized in lemon juice. They say, I have the joy of the Lord, but their face says otherwise. Where, do you have the joy of the Lord? If you have the peace of God, then you should be a joyful person. Not that everything always goes right. Not that we don't ever get upset. But the joy of the Lord should be the strength of your very life. When the storm comes, what do you default to? Do you default to the Lord Jesus Christ and call upon Him and so thankful? I remember one day I was in my prayer closet, and if you heard this story, you're going to hear it again. I thank God for every failure that I ever committed, every sin that I was ever involved in, people who wronged me in my life. And I said, God, You've used all of these things to make me more like Jesus Christ. And instead of complaining about all those hurts and all my failures, I saw God's provision even in all of that. And it brought me to a place of tears. And it was just an awesome experience just with the Lord and I in my prayer closet. I never read anybody that has done that before. And I'm sure that they have. It wasn't influenced by another person. The Holy Spirit, boom, just dropped it on me. And it was just such a refreshing time of thanking God for His provision in my life. Do you constantly worry in your life instead of focusing on the peace of God? He will let none go from His hand who belong to Him. And finally, if you have been saved by the Savior, do you respond like the shepherds? Do you still talk about the marvel and the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ? I don't know why I see so many that at in the beginning, when they're first saved, when they're first regenerated and born again, they talk about Jesus. They can't get enough of Christ. And then it seems like they kind of plateau off. No. When you're growing in Christ, that should be all the more. The climb should be there, and you should be more and more in love with Christ as you draw more and more deeply in relationship to Him. Should talk about Him all the more because you know Him more. I know my wife more now than the day we got married. I know certain friends of mine more now than the day we first became friends. And if you're in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, the more you get to know Him, the more you should want to talk about Him. And of course, you have to spend time with God for that to happen. Do you spend time with God? Where is your witness to the millions that don't know the shepherd? They are like sheep without a shepherd. How many do you know in your life right now that they're wasting their lives away? They don't even know why they're here on this planet, and you are the witness that God wants to bring before them? Are you disobedient concerning this? Concerning telling other people that Jesus is Savior, Christ, and Lord? Yes, pray for them, but yes, go to them. You have to go to them. How will they hear without a preacher? Christ was born to die and be raised. You were saved to tell the story for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, I thank You in the name of Jesus this morning. I thank You that this is not just a story, but a real place at a real time with a real Savior that really invades our life for the glory of God. Father, I pray that we would apply the Word of God to our lives and not just hear the message, but that we would respond to the message of the gospel that we heard this morning, that I need to respond to the gospel that was heard this morning, Lord Jesus Christ. Father, even as we sit among family and friends who don't know the Lord, will we speak about the Lord Jesus Christ to them as they sit at our tables, as we sit at their tables in their homes, and not just fill our lives with food and with laughter, but that this time would be filled with the majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. My Lord and God, let us be. Let us have the effect that those shepherds had, that others would marvel because we're speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ. And those that don't know You right now, those that don't have the peace of God, would their knee bow to the great shepherd of our souls right now in their heart? Would repentance take place right now in their life? And would they put their trust in Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, today and not wait another moment to live without peace? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace upon whom His favor rests. May Your favor rest upon us, and may we live for the glory of God alone. In Jesus' name, amen.